We sing that song, and as we look out, we have nothing but snow. So, take your copy of the scripture and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The title of this morning's message, The King and His Confession. Before we get started, I do have a little bit of a confession to make. I was talking to my wife not that terribly long ago, and as you have heard in the announcements, we are having a men's gathering on Valentine's Day. This was not lost upon my wife. And she said, "So you're spending Valentine's Day with men?" "Yes, I am. It's not the entire day, dear, but you're still spending it with other men." And I did what any self-respecting man would do in that situation. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I backed up that bus. I said, "I wasn't the one that scheduled it. Alex did." Sorry, Alex. It's okay. It's warning, men. Spend the rest of your day with your wives. Enjoy it. But we'll have a good time on Saturday. But if you find your way to 2 Samuel chapter 12, probably one of the more frustrating realities that I've had to accept in my time as an adult is, whether it's been working private business or even juvenile justice, is that no one wants to confess to wrongdoing unless they are caught. I've had to investigate employee theft. I've had to scour video camera footage. I've had to investigate my own supervisor. I've had to take a look at timelines, track money, find employees' whereabouts. I've had to document meetings and record every word, and just to keep untruthful employees honest. And that's just being in a management and a supervisor role. I've had to, even when it came to customers, I've had to go and look at camera and look at hours of footage just to be able to prove customers who were being willfully deceptive. I've tracked GPS movements. I've scoured police reports. I've reported facts and behaviors in court. I've drug tested. I've searched in the community. I've performed strip searches, vehicle searches, and conducted pat downs. I've looked for drugs and contraband. I've searched for firearms and found it. And the list goes on. I would ask prayer for my children, because when your parent works within juvenile justice, that kind of infects you a little bit. But it's the only times that people confess to wrongdoing is when they are confronted and they know they're going to be caught. And if there's a possibility, however slim, that, you know what, they might just get away with it, or if they can have a little bit of deception, suspend belief that there is no wrongdoing, they'll try to get away with it, even when it's staring them in the face. We see this in the political sphere. You watch it on the news. You watch presidents debate the definition of is, and public and political figures who, on a video, they say something very specific. Words mean something. And then a couple days later, when asked about the very thing that they said and shown, like, "This is your quote," they go, "Well, that's not what I meant. But you said it." And they deny, and they deny, and there's evasion. And we just sometimes wish, as a people, that when it comes to wrongdoing, we just want people to tell the truth. We just want confession. And it doesn't matter if it's on the public sphere or between spouses and children, at our jobs. Sometimes we just want people to tell the truth, and they don't. God has given us in our leadership series a prime example of how to handle sin, and we inevitably find ourselves dealing with it. We see that even here in the life of David, a man after God's own heart, he had to even address sin in his own life. And we find out that the only way to deal with sin that is confronted is to confess it, is to get right with the Lord. So this is what we're going to see with the king and his confession. So let's take a look at our text. We're going to actually start with the end of the verse of the previous chapter, in chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb and that belonged to the poor man and prepared it from the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that, again, you have given reliable copies of Scripture, Father, that we can trust, that we can look to for instruction and guidance in how we ought to live our lives wholly before you. And as we approach today's text, Lord, this is a sober text, Father, because it deals with sin. It deals with confession, something that we all must do. And my prayer is that our hearts would be sensitive to it, that we would learn from the example that David set and learn how we must make confession a vital part of our lives. I do pray, Father, as I walk through the text, help me to be able to explain it well. Help me to be able to show the importance of making confession a part of our everyday lives, but that we would understand your perspective on sin and how to deal with it in our lives. I thank you very much for the text. I thank you that I have the privilege of being able to preach a word. Help me today to preach it well. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our first point this morning is we see the comparison and allegory of adultery. If you remember from last week, Pastor walked us through the chapter prior, in chapter 11, where we got to see the sordid tale being explained of David's sin and his commission of adultery and murder. And it wasn't just one murder when it came to the life of Uriah the Hittite. It was multiple murders because there were multiple people that were sacrificed to conceal his sin. And we find that when it comes to sin, we must have a strategy for dealing with and avoiding sin. If your expectation is that you're never going to encounter sin or that it's not going to affect you or that you're never going to have to deal with it, you will be taken by it. You must develop a strategy for avoiding sin. As we saw, David be drawn and enticed away by his own lust, given into it, and we saw all the consequences unfold before him as he tried to keep it hidden. So as we come to the text here this morning, we see a direct statement in the chapter before about wickedness. After his moral failure, we see the assessment by the Lord that he had displeased the Lord. And the English doesn't really give the appropriate shade of meaning here. He had done evil. His actions were wicked. They were contemptible. The Lord hated what he had done. The thing that we need to understand about sin, God hates it. He doesn't tolerate it. He has no room for it. He must drive it away from his presence. He can't be within the presence. As a holy God, he hates evil. Make no mistake about this. If you take anything away from today, understand that God hates sin. We wish to turn a blind eye to our sin. We all do. We want to excuse it. We want to conceal it. We want to belittle it. We want to sweep it under the rug. We want to just forget about it. But God sees it, and he hates it. And the only proper perspective and treatment towards sin is that we must call it evil. It's a term that not everybody likes to repeat nowadays because there's no room for shades of gray. It is black and white. The Lord hates sin. no matter how insignificant it may seem to us, no matter how egregious it is to us, God hates it so bad that he had to send his son to die on the cross to pay for the sin, because he could not leave that sin go unpunished. Romans 6:23 is very clear, for the wages of sin is death. A penalty must be paid for sin because a holy God cannot tolerate it. And we have trouble understanding this. We can't conceive that God is as holy as he is. When Scripture calls us to be holy like God, what is our frame of reference? One another? No, because everyone else here is sinners. We have a hard time understanding how holy God is, that he is high and he's lifted up. He sits robed in majesty. He is so good and he is so holy that sin cannot be in his presence. In fact, his holiness drives it away. God can't be in the presence of sin. He can't tolerate it. It has to be punished. And there's no room for sin and evil to be found in our lives, much less the lives of an anointed king. This is why our view of sin doesn't change when we become a Christian. Though the penalty of sin has been removed because of Christ's substitutionary death, we still must drive sin away from our lives because God is holy. We can't be a people who loves the Lord and loves people while embracing sin and evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling what is good. We serve a God who is not pleased with wickedness. Sin can't be in the presence of God. And until you understand that wickedness must be punished, you cannot understand the significance of the Lord's rescue in this passage. Rescue from sin will not mean anything unless you understand that God must punish sin. And while David believed that the Lord could rescue him from sin or from the enemy, and that the Lord used even him to rescue Israel, when it comes to sin, it always comes at great cost. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 12 there, we see that there is a difference in wealth, as the allegory is explained. He dispatches Nathan, and Nathan has a story for David. What the Lord is doing for David is giving him it's a strategy that is frequently employed by the Lord in order to show us a spiritual truth. He is using a story to illustrate what David ought to understand about his sin, and he uses an allegory to help David see his wrongdoing by seeing the wrongdoing in someone else that is not connected to him. So essentially, if you can see the truth here in the story, you ought to be able to apply the same exact principle to your own life. So he starts by showing David the great disparity in wealth between these two unknown individuals. There's also a difference in relationship. The wealthy man had much. The poor man didn't have very much. He just had one ewe lamb. The wealthy man invited travelers and had hospitality, but the poor man only had a relationship with this ewe lamb that was dear to him. And as Nathan compares this poor man's ewe, there is a purposeful wordplay happening here by calling the sheep a daughter. In the Hebrew, it is bat for daughter. And when it says that he slept with him in his arms, it is shahav. It is meant to remind the reader of Bathsheba's name, so that David is, the connection is being made that this isn't just a sheep, this is somebody. This, in the same way that David slept in chapter 11, verse 4, same words that are there. We have this poor man's prize that was valuable to him. It was inseparable from him, and he loved this sheep. So there was also a difference in purpose. The allegory takes a turn when the stranger is seeking and desiring of the king to satisfy his practical needs. And so the king, or the rich man, doesn't draw from his own wealth in order to meet the need, in order to show hospitality that was common in those days. He takes and robs from the poor man. He defrauded the poor man by taking everything to him. And it causes a tremendous amount of death and destruction. But there is a difference in response. I also want you to see how David responds in verses 5 and 6. a man that he didn't know, David burned with anger. This word that we see here for burning, we've seen it before. We looked at the Lord's anger that was expressed to Uzzah when he ended up holding on to the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. That same idea is of unleashing wrath is what David expressed here in the chapter. It means that he's hot in the nose. And in the heat of his anger, he pronounces an oath. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, what ought to happen? You know what? This man must die. See, he rightfully identifies with the man who was robbed in this allegory. He rightfully sees that this wealthy man ends up robbing him of something valuable, so much so that he is filled with anger. Justice must be done. And what is fascinating is that even David was very well acquainted with the punishment here of restitution that must be made. He actually cites Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, where the restitution that was owed was fourfold, which is why he says, what must be paid back? But he even goes a little farther, paying attention to the cruelty, the lack of pity. David goes to the point where he says, he was so cruel that, you know what? His life should be taken. He goes all the way and says, sevenfold should the cruelty of the man be repaid upon him. And there is a simple principle that we find within David's judgment. Wealth should really just, it shouldn't insulate you from the consequences of the law. All ought to be treated equally before the law. We don't get to show favoritism, and David is acknowledging that even in his response to this allegory. And what David is doing is, as he is holding the man accountable, he is passing judgment upon this man for what he has done. And it's not just an empty passing of judgment. He's doing so as king. Remember, as king, as the prince, he has the right to enforce what ought to take place before the law. But it lacked self-examination on his own part. Matthew chapter 7, towards the second half of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and when all the time that there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. David can't see clearly at all. He is so quick to judge. He is so quick to pass a sentence. He is so quick to condemn that he is blind to the fact that the same principle applies to his own life. Is David a hypocrite here? Yes, he is. How can he stand in judgment when he himself has lost all credibility? We would, at the same time, rightly be incensed if we found out that the person that was in charge of preventing theft at a bank was guilty of robbing the bank the day before. Nobody would want their money there because the person has lost credibility. They can't do anything. And here, David can't see as he is passing judgment. He can't see what he is himself is guilty of. We tend to do this. It's not something that is foreign to us. We are so quick at times to not examine our own lives, to not police our own life, that we are, when we see what is going on in other people's lives, we want to pass judgment. Whether it be with good intentions to come alongside of them, at least in the Matthew chapter 7 passage, we're not good to come help somebody unless we have already policed ourselves. When we find something in someone else's life, how often do we want to have a harsher punishment than we ourselves would like when found and guilty of the same thing? David pronounces a harsh judgment here for this man in the story. and David was a hypocrite. That brings us to our second point here this morning, the criminal, the accountability of the anointed. Look in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." The man that deserves to die. David is immediately confronted in the middle of his anger. His pronouncement of judgment is confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he says, "You're over here being angry about the injustice that you are rightfully making a judgment about. You're the man." Man, what bravery. What courage. Just think for a moment. Nathan is given a message to deliver to the king. The king, who has killed giants, he's killed bears, he has killed Philistines, he has been a man of war and bloodshed. He has just got done murdering somebody's husband. He has sacrificed his soldiers, murdering them to conceal it, and now you're being asked to go confront him. There are times when leadership has to be confronted. And Nathan here is delivering the message that the Lord has for him. You're the man. You're the man. Where were the other individuals in David's life that were willing to confront him? They weren't there. But Nathan was. And he is dispatched by the Lord to be the one to confront David over his scheme. And he proclaims, "You are the man. You should die. The sentence you pronounced is correct. You're that man." We see that David was the man that deserved to die, but also we see the message that David despised. Before God addresses the fact that of David's sin, he reviews all that the Lord has done for him. David was in the position that he was in because of the Lord. It wasn't that long ago that when we discussed the Davidic covenant, David had a right heart's motivation. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord recounts for him that all the things that you have achieved, I'm the one that did that. I saved you from Saul. I anointed you. I am the one that promoted you. I am the one that installed you. You're not qualified to build a name for yourself, and you're not qualified to build a house. I will build it for you. The Lord had already demonstrated that David was not responsible for that. And again, the Lord says, "I anointed you over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I'm the one that did all these things for you. This is the scope of what I have given to you. You didn't accomplish any of this on your own." Even when it came to the success and prosperity of David, such that there is a degree of, whether it be Saul's property, Saul's household, we don't know how much, but what the Lord reveals here in the text is that I gave you control over your master's house. I gave you even some of his wives. Was that not enough? All was a gift that was freely given. And we saw even, again, that the Lord, if you remember back to 1 Samuel, after Saul had sinned in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Lord, in his rebuke of King Saul, said, "If you would have just obeyed, I would have made your kingdom last forever." And the Lord here, turning to David, is it too little
was that not enough? I would have given you even more.
In light of God's goodness and grace to him, why did you despise God's word by doing what is evil? Why did you regard with contempt? Why did you consider God's word to be worthless? See, David had demonstrated to the Lord that he treated God's command as worthless. He violated God's covenant. He murdered and committed adultery. He sinned against a husband and wife. He murdered countless others just to conceal. And it demonstrated that David thought God's word regarding such things was worthless. Understand that when we sin, when we defy what God has said, when we ignore his word, we treat God's word as worthless each and every time. When we listen to the voice of our culture, when we listen to our own voice, whether it be the wisdom that we think that we have or the wisdom that's in the culture, when we say, Lord, I'm going to do this anyways because I enjoy it. It makes me feel good. I want it. Every single time that we do that, we are showing contempt for what the Lord has instructed us. We treat God's word as worthless. It is not righteous. It is not sweeter than honey. It is not purer than gold. It does not revive. It does not give life. It is none of those things. It's worthless. David penned those words. He believed that. But yet with his actions, this is what he demonstrated to God. He demonstrated an indifference to his holy word. It is the same indifference and cry of rebellion that's in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent said, did God really say? That's what we do. You ever question why we have so many services? AM and PM. Why is there a Wednesday night Bible study? Why do we talk about God's word so often? Because we are prone to forget it. We are prone to disregard it. We're prone to not think about it. And we have this habit where we say to ourselves, did God really say this? Because I really want to do this. There's always a war going on between our sinful flesh and God, who has instructed us in how we ought to live by his word. Do not despise God's word or his message. We see the message of destruction for daylight. The Lord wants to communicate and show David how destructive his sin is before him. And he uses the same tool of destruction that David used in order to accomplish this. When the Lord punishes sin, it always fits the crime. You see that in every instance all throughout Scripture. The punishment always fits the crime. And he says to David, since you used the sword, you used the sword of the Ammonites to kill Uriah, to kill your men, to steal away Bathsheba, guess what? That's going to be the tool of destruction that's going to be used against you. It's going to plague your house. It's going to cut off offspring. You took a wife, yours will be taken. You snuck around in secret, I'm going to expose. And they'll do it in the daylight. You destroyed a man's family at night. You stole and murdered in secret with a sword, so that the enemies of God mock, destruction to your household is going to come in broad daylight. We must make no mistake that everything is uncovered and laid bare before him who we must give an account. Sin, we can't get away with it. It is always exposed before a holy God. It is always uncovered and laid bare. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12. John writing what he saw, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Every one of us is going to stand before Christ. We're either going to stand before him
for reward as a believer, or without Christ, you will stand to be judged by everything that you have done. If you think that you've gotten away with it, there is a record somewhere. I guarantee it. Every one of us has to give an account because we are going to be recompensed for deeds that have been done in the body, whether good or bad. God judges sin, not in secret, but in broad daylight, and David is experiencing this. So this leads us to our third point this morning. We've seen the criminal, we've seen the accountability of the anointed, but we also see the convicted, the admission of the atrocity, verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There is only one answer when being confronted about sin, confession. There is only one answer when we know that we have sinned against a holy God, confession. The only thing that we ought to do when we find ourselves failing to meet God's standard is confession. Turn to Psalm 51. We're not given this here in the text, but I think it's important to read it because we're actually given what David prayed to the Lord. Psalm 51. I'll start at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not have pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous. In burnt offerings, offered whole, then bulls would be offered on your altar. There's only one strategy. Confess and turn from your sins. If you want an example of what true confession looks like, it's here in Psalm 51. David, being confronted with his sin, he recognizes that the only thing that he can do is, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I deserve to die. Free me from the guilt of bloodshed, Lord. My sin is before me. Save me. Rescue me. I can't help myself, Lord. I am at your mercy. Confession looks like. It is a pouring out of the heart before the Lord based on His word. And when His word you are confronted with that you're not right before Him, it is turning to Him and falling and saying, Lord, save me. I can't save myself. We can always trust. And this is the wonder, is that when we cry out in confession, the Lord answers our prayer. He is willing to save, praise God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord saves us, and He does through Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace were provided by David to David. We see that the convicted admitted to the atrocity.
But we also see the cost. Absolution and atonement, verse 14. Back to 2 Samuel. We must realize that there is a cost here. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." We see the cost of contempt. What does the law say, not only for murder, but also for the adulterer? The only solution to this type of sin, the only way to remove the sin, is restitution, life for a life. This is what God has declared to be justice. But the Lord, however, is answering his prayer for mercy. Does that mean that God could overlook his sin? No, he could not overlook his sin. Because in order for rescue to occur, there had to be remission. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so in order to save the guilty from imminent death, the Lord took the innocent to pay for the sin of the offender. Substitutionary atonement. The price that was paid was not going to be paid by David. Do not miss that in this text here. David was not going to pay the penalty for his sin. His son was. The law required an innocent. The law required the shedding of blood for in order there to be forgiveness. There has to be a scapegoat. In fact, that is exactly the practice that has been prescribed within the Old Testament. Worship in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Yom Day Kippur, atonement, or a covering. There was one day a year that covering for sins had to be provided for because it was impossible for the nation to remember every wrongdoing that had taken place. There was so much sin. And one day out of the year, two goats were selected, one by lot. One would be given as a sin offering to the Lord to pay for sin. Why? Because blood had to be shed, and it would be sprinkled upon the ark. And that same blood would be taken out to the altar, and it would be sprinkled on the altar. But there was another goat, and that goat, the high priest, would lay both hands on that goat's head and then confess the sins of the entire nation on that goat. And then they took that goat. One man was identified to take the goat outside of the camp and release that goat into the wilderness, because that was to demonstrate what God had done. That in accepting the sin offering and having his wrath appeased for sin, he had removed their transgression, he had cleansed them and made them whiter than snow. An innocent bore the sins of the people in order to have cleansing and the removal of sins. What was the cost of contempt? We saw Uzzah had to die. When Eli's sons treated the Lord's sacrifice with contempt, they had to die. In order to forgive David, in order to cleanse him, an innocent had to be substituted, and it was his son. The cost of his sin and subsequent rescue from sin costs an innocent life. God is showing David tremendous mercy, but he's also showing him the tremendous cost, what is required for him not to face death. And it should not be lost upon us that it was David's son. You say, how cruel, how contemptible. It's not fair that the innocent would die for the righteous, much less a guilty person. You're right. It's not fair. But do you recognize that it's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us? the innocent died for the guilty. And this wasn't just for one man's sin. It was for the sins of the entire world. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, gave his life as an atonement for sin. That's what 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 tells us, that Christ is the atoning sacrifice for sin, not only for our sin, but for the entire world. That is the tremendous cost for contempt in order to save from the penalty of sin. But in verses 16 to 17, we see the compassion for the child. David, even after hearing what was going to happen, he pleaded with the Lord, he fasted, hoping that the Lord was going to change his mind. But the child died. That brings us to our last point this morning. We see the comfort and the assurance of an ascension. Verse 20. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And at his request, they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead. You get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. We see that David is comforted by worship. David's grief gives way to worship, that at the notification of death, his only response in grief was to draw comfort from the Lord. Worship provides comfort to the grieving heart, because God is the God of all comfort. Many of you have lost loved ones. Many of you have lost even children. Understand that we are being given a prescription for how to deal with grief. Worship. Why? Because worship ends up being trauma care for the human heart in grief. This passage really demonstrates how grief and worship are intertwined. And David admits that prayer for the dead is pointless. Their destination has already been determined. "I prayed that the Lord would be gracious while the child was alive, but now that he's dead, I only have one option, to worship." Worship helps our hearts find sure footing in grief so that in everything we can give thanks to the Lord. How many of you have experienced this? This is why I encourage those, if your heart is hurting because you've lost somebody, come to the house of the Lord and sing. Now, I can even remember when we lost Silas's brother on the day that we lost him in the womb, and I was notified, and I went to go join my wife before he went to the specialist. We drove to the hospital. We could do only one thing: sing. After the appointment that confirmed what my wife already knew and what we knew, we prayed. And the very next Sunday, I came to the house of the Lord. It's because of this passage right here. David demonstrated and showed every one of us how we can deal with grief, and that is through worship. The Lord has given us worship to be able to bless his holy name, even though we experience the hurt of sin and what it does and causes death and destruction. He has given us worship. And this is where we see David comforted by hope. Understand that David's hope here in verses 22 and 23, David has just been rescued from the penalty of his sin. When he says, "Can I bring him back?" there's a rhetorical question and an answer: no. But what had David just experienced? He was as good as dead. He deserved to die. But yet the Lord was able to rescue him. And so David, seeing what God has done for him,
knowing the Lord's rescue was not just from his physical enemies, but knowing that rescue has been provided, cleansing has been provided by God who is able to do that, he understands that death is a doorway. And he understands, I'm going to go to him. How is David at the end of Psalm 23 able to profess, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? It's because of his hope that God has the ability to resurrect and give life. And that's what he's saying here. I believe in the resurrection. And so David is comforted. And he goes, having received the comfort of the Lord, he goes to comfort his wife, and they bear a child named Solomon, which means restoration and peace, but we're told the Lord named him something different, Jedidiah, beloved of Jehovah. The rest of the chapter we won't go through, but we see the conflict and all the confusion that while this is going on, Joab takes the opportunity while David is distracted with his own sin to try to elevate his own position within the kingdom, and David has to go attend to it. But what do we learn? When it comes to sin, there's only one way to deal with it: confession. There is only one way to deal with when we encountering God's word that we are not right before a holy God. We are not to treat with contempt. We're not to treat as worthless what God says. We are to confess. We are to come to the throne of God, plead with him for mercy. And we can rely on Jesus Christ, that if you have placed your trust in him, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, as a substitute for you, the innocent paying for the guilty, he will save you. God's rescue is still available even today. And know that he rescues when you ask. Let's pray. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we have this passage within Scripture that we can look to David's life to find how we ought to deal with sin. The only way that we ought to deal with sin is with confession and repentance. Lord, that we say what you say about our sin, that we turn from our sin. I pray, Father, that for those who are here today, I ask you that we would be sensitive to sin, Lord, and just call it what it is. And trust that when we come to your Son asking for forgiveness, Lord, you will forgive us from our sin. Let today be the day of salvation for those who haven't even considered the claims of Christ, that they would believe that he did die for their sins, and he rose again from the dead, and he lives forevermore. This I do pray in Christ's name.